First John again tonight, and we'll commence reading where we left off yesterday from First John chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, and that's the word for the young child. Not quite a babe, but infant, immature. It is the last time, it is the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued or abided with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain, it's the same word, abide in you, ye also shall continue, same word, abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing, that's the same idea as the unction, further out, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, at his appearing. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, it's really the word children, of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Same word, it's that same word that we've been noticing, dear children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But if we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, and so on. Now, we'll just take that for our reading at this point. If we run out of material, which I kind of doubt, but if we do, we can always read more. There's plenty more to read. So yesterday we just took a brief review of chapter 1. We put as a title over chapter 1, Fellowship with God. And then when we came to chapter 2, we put a title over this chapter, Fellowship with God Means a Changed Life. And so we saw, as we broke down the chapter into various sections, in verses 1 and 2, the enjoyment of that fellowship, sin must be excluded. In order to enjoy fellowship with God, Sin must be excluded, and God has provided the Jesus Christ the righteous, the advocate with the Father for that. Then there is the evidence of that fellowship, and from verses 3 to 14 we noted that that would be shown in an obedient life, in obeying His commandments, in keeping them, and living in obedience. That would be the evidence of fellowship with God. Then when we came to verses 15 through 17, we thought about the exclusiveness of that fellowship, how that it separates from the world system. And when we come to verse 18 tonight, where we started to read, we'll notice that it separates as well from the world's seducers. That word is used. They seduce you. That's the Antichrist that he's speaking about. These false teachers, these Gnostics. So what he's going to be doing here is he's going to be exposing these false teachers. And then at the end of the chapter, as we move on into chapter 3 as well, the endurance of that fellowship, the endurance, not in the sense of something you have to put up with, but in the sense of continuance, the endurance of the fellowship right through to the coming again of our Lord. That is, the believer will abide in Him and stick close to Him, as it were, enjoying that fellowship that he has been brought into. So John now will expose these false teachers, these Antichrist Gnostics, in verses 18 down to verse 26. They will be identified in these verses as those who they depart and they deny and they deceive. Those three features mark them. They depart from the saints, and they deny truth, and they deceive others. But by way of contrast, we'll find that true believers are those who are abiders in Him. They are abiding in Him. And they are also anticipators of His coming. We anticipate His coming with joy, and we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We noted yesterday, too, that abiding is emphasized in the chapter. So abiding in the Word will be our safeguard against the world system and against these seducers. Abiding in the Word. And that will indeed be, as we'll see in a moment, that will be a proof of eternal life. Abiding is proof of eternal life, verse 24. And also abiding will give confidence at His coming. And that's the verses at the end of the chapter. So with that little overview, let's come to verse number 18. Little children, that is young children. He's addressing those particularly who are young in the faith. And I take it he does so on this matter because they are the most liable to be deceived and to be taken in by these false teachers. So he points out that this is the last hour. The word is hour, the last hour. And he's impressing upon them the reality that this age is fast coming to an end. And while it comes to an end, there will be those deceivers out there that are doing their nefarious work. And so he says, it is the last time, and you've heard that Antichrist will come. And we know from 2 Thessalonians that he will come after the rapture of the church. The Antichrist, that man of sin, that political man that we normally call the Antichrist. That'll be the first beast of Revelation chapter 13 for those that are familiar with Revelation. And the apostles, right back at the early part of the day of grace, they were anticipating the coming of the Antichrist, and they taught the people that he is coming. But he says, even now there are many Antichrists. There are many deceivers in the world, many false teachers. And he says, that's an indication that we're in the last hour, the last time, the last hour. Well, in the intervening centuries of time, we can certainly see that things haven't improved any from those early days. Already the anti-God agenda of this world is heating up. There are whole political parties in this country. And it seems if there's such a thing as institutionalized ungodliness, it's there. And it seems like everything they stand for is marked by ungodliness. And so we pray that righteousness would prevail again in this nation. But the Antichrist, when he comes, he will be the figurehead of that movement of godlessness and iniquity and rebellion and lawlessness. And when the Lord Jesus will appear, he will put down that figurehead with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this world and this world's system and those that would be in it of a religious character, deceivers, it's all headed for the judgment of God, which will come upon the earth dwellers during that time that just lies ahead of tribulation and then the great tribulation in the second half of the week. Verse 19 says, John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So this is a feature of these individuals. They departed. They depart. They've not continued. They're not abiding in the truth. They're not abiding in the doctrine. They're not abiding with the people of God. And so they go out. And that manifests really who they are. So, those that leave God's assembly and choose instead the world's system of things, or the world's religious system of things that is marked by deception. Says the Word of God, they went out from us because they were not of us. So I think in our own minds and hearts, if we never verbalize it, we should maybe just put a question mark over the reality of a person's profession that gives up divine truth in that way. They departed. So they were false teachers, and they were evidently professing Christians. And they went out from us, says John. They were once associated with the apostles. But in heart, they were not really true. They were not real. And that was seen in the fact that they departed and they went out. When you think of the true believer, when you think of a person that's living in the enjoyment of fellowship with God, there's a permanency about them, isn't there? There's a steadfastness about them. As I get older, I'm not the oldest one in the room by any means. I haven't retired yet. But one appreciates even more and more believers, even believers that are quiet in their nature, and they just go on steadily for God. There's a steadfastness about them in their own quiet way, living for God. That's to be prized, and that's to be admired. Now, verse 20, he says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. Now, he's addressing the true believer. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, if you consult some of the commentators, quite a few of them will say this is the Holy Spirit. But I do have a little bit of difficulty with that, in that the way that John speaks of this anointing, he doesn't speak of it and treat it in terms of a person. But rather, he does speak in terms of a discernment that believers have, a spiritual discernment to know truth or error. You say, where does that come from? Surely it comes from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I would agree with you. Every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he would be the source of this ability to discern. That's the point. And I think that's what he's speaking of when he speaks about this anointing. It's not the Holy Spirit per se, but rather what comes or what the Holy Spirit gives to the believer, a discernment, a spiritual discernment to know truth or error. We might draw a parallel, for instance, with our conscience. Our conscience is a moral capacity to discern between right and wrong. That's morally. But now in the spiritual sphere, the true believer has a capacity from the Spirit of God dwelling in him, a capacity to discern between truth and error. So he says, ye have an unction from the Holy One. That's the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit and he indwelt the believers, and this capacity to comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, that's how I understand it and appreciate it. He gives that spiritual awareness to discern. Now, he says, and ye know all things. Now, that has caused some difficulty in people's minds, because if a true believer, genuinely saved, born again, he knows all things. Well, what's the point in coming to a ministry meeting, you see, if we already know everything? Well, obviously, teaching and teachers is endorsed by the Word of God. So that cannot be the interpretation of that. We don't have all knowledge here crammed into our heads. I'd be the very first to acknowledge that. So that can't be the meaning, and ye know all things. So it's not in an absolute sense. It's not perfect knowledge, but rather, again, it's back to that thought that we were speaking of. It is the capacity to discern all things, whether it's truth or error, you see. That spiritual capacity is in every believer. If they're truly born of God, they have a capacity. Now, it needs to be nourished. There are those that have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. It needs to be nourished. But the innate capacity comes with a new birth, because that person is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now then, verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and no lie is of the truth. So John is confirming them in the truth that they knew, and he's reminding them that no lie is of the truth. The Gnostics, they were teaching lies. They were teaching things that were not true. And they denied that Jesus is the Christ his whole life through. They denied that. They said, oh yeah, the man Jesus, the Christ came upon him at his baptism, left him before his death. So they were infringing upon his person. And they were not saying that the man Jesus is in fact Christ in totality. So verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's actually anti-Christ. He's against Christ. That will deny his person. That will deny his messiahship. That will deny his deity. And that infringes then upon the person of the Father. He's not only denying Christ, but he's denying the Father and the Son. So here's the second feature that we mentioned. They depart and they deny it. And if you deny the Son, says John, you deny the Father also. And the Lord Jesus taught that as well in John chapter 8. You neither know me nor my Father, for if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Now, there are those in the world tonight, and they certainly would fall into this same category. The JWs, for instance, they will cherry pick and say that the Father is God, yes. But Jesus is a Son of God. And they might even claim, if they arrive on your doorstep, that yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But you press them on it. And you, if you challenge them and show that they do not believe that he is eternally the Son of God, and so they deny his eternal sonship, and that is Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. Now then, verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So everyone that would deny the eternal sonship of Christ, they have not the Father. They have not fellowship with divine persons. They're not saved. But he that acknowledges or confesses the Son hath the Father also. So gladly, every believer, true believer, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And all those dear folk out there, so sincere and so zealous in their religion, but they deny the sonship of Christ, they have not got eternal life. That's what the Bible says. So there is a unity then between the Father and the Son. You can't have the Father without the Son, and you can't have the Son without the Father. And so that rules out Unitarians and Christian Scientists and Muslims and Jews, JWs, as we mentioned, and there's probably others too, that would deny the deity, the true deity and sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the true believer, he says now in verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. That's the word that they have been taught from the beginning. And if that shall remain in you, he says, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So those who are in the family of God will continue. It's a mark of the true believer. They are abiders in the Word of God. They abide in that Word. They abide in fellowship with the Father, and they abide in fellowship with the Son. And John would encourage the believers to keep on abiding in the Word. That will be the safeguard that will preserve them in the enjoyment of fellowship and will preserve them from the influence of these false teachers, and so they will be kept. We should just emphasize for our hearts, maybe it doesn't need to be emphasized tonight, but we'll do it anyway. You know, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. What does matter is, what does the Bible say? And if we went by that rule our whole way through life, we'd be kept from many difficulties. What does the Bible say? And let it settle the matter once we understand what the Bible is clearly teaching. And so we research the Scriptures, and there's all kinds of helps to help us do that, studying words and tenses and so on. And that's important in this epistle, as we'll see. Perhaps tomorrow night, the will of God, it is important to get a grasp on even details like that. So these deceivers then, or these people that depart, they deny, and also they deceive. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. They seduce you. They would lead you astray. They would cause you to err. And the very approach, for example, of those JWs, when they come to your door, is one of seduction. They try to come along. Once they get a hold of the fact that you're a born-again believer, they know how to approach you then. They'll say, oh yeah, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But they don't. And it's seduction. All right. But the anointing which ye have received, verse 27... ye have received of him abideth in you. So that's that spiritual discernment again. To discern between truth and evil or error. That abideth in you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit abideth in you. indwelling. Although it's not stated here in the text, we won't come to actually read about the Spirit of God in 1 John until you come to the last verse of chapter 3. But we know from other scriptures that the believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and this discernment that is spiritual will derive from that fact. So you need not that any man teach you. That comes back to that thought of, is there any need for teachers? I remember when we lived in Vancouver, there was several young fellows. They stopped coming to meeting because they went to this verse and said, look, it says that we don't need anybody to teach us. You see, that would do away with the gift of the teacher. But it's what John is speaking of here is just simply that capacity, that spiritual awareness to discern truth. So we do not need any teaching apart from what is found in the Word of God. And exercise before God, studying His Word, willing to obey it, that believer with that humble attitude of submission to the Word of God will be directed and guided into all truth. And so a teaching ministry would be part of that. What we glean from our brethren and from our sisters in conversation, what they have enjoyed from the Scriptures, for instance, contributes to that, to growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. In our hands and in our hearts, the Spirit of God then will apply it in our lives. So then we'll move on from there. Let's come to this little section here, beginning at verse 28. He's going to be speaking now about anticipating the coming of the Lord. I notice five things that are linked with the hope of His coming. There are five things in these subsequent verses now that are linked with the hope of His coming. Verses 28 down to where we finished reading at verse 3 of the next chapter. The first thing will be, we want to notice, is that it preserves in the faith. The hope of His coming preserves in the faith. Then secondly, it promotes habitual righteousness. That's verse 29. It promotes habitual righteousness. When we come into chapter 3 and verse 1, we will find that paternal love, that's the love of the Father, paternal love claims us for His own. The paternal love of God claims us for His own. In verse 2 of chapter 3, we have the prospect of being like Him. And then in verse 3, the hope of His coming purifies our life now. So those five things I see coming up in these verses now that we're about to enter upon. It's interesting in this epistle, as we think of the Lord's coming, you know, there's no mention here of glory. No mention in this epistle of glory. That's kind of interesting, particularly in view of the fact that John is going to speak about the coming. No mention of glory, no mention of heaven specifically. And I think the reason is that we're not there yet. We're still here on earth, but the coming is before us. But in John, the Gospel of John, what we have there in that Gospel is heaven come down to earth in a man. That's John's Gospel. When you come to the book of Revelation, which John also wrote as the pen man, we find there that he was caught up to heaven, a man caught up to heaven. But when we come here to 1 John, what we have is heavenly features that are lived out in men here on earth, in true believers. Heavenly features, the marks and the hallmarks of being in the family of God. So So with that said, we notice then the first point, the hope of his coming preserves in the faith. That's verse 28. Now, little children, abide ye in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed from before him at his coming. So believers must be actively, continually abiding, staying close to the Lord. And that will be not only an evidence of being a true believer, but it will also mean that when he shall appear, it's the thought of being made visible, to be made manifest. He will be manifested to us at the rapture, and then he will be manifested to the world at the end of the tribulation, what we call the manifestation. All right? But when he is manifest, John is not taken up with either this or the first stage of his coming or the second. It's just the fact he's coming. And he's going to be appearing. He's going to be manifest. And when he is manifest, we'll not be ashamed from before him at his coming. Now for us, the sequence is the rapture, then the judgment seat of Christ. So then, as we look at that from our standpoint here and from the perspective of where we are now in life, that there would be no shame connected with how we're living. When all will be reviewed and all will be displayed and all will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ in terms of sequence, and we know that from other scriptures. John is not getting into that detail as to when it happens. But that's the challenge to our hearts tonight. That thought of having confidence is the idea of being outspoken or freedom of speech. And so it's not shrinking back in fear, not something that our conscience would accuse us of. That is absent. In other words, it's a believer who is living Christ-like. And there is a high degree of Christ-likeness in his life, so that when the Lord appears, he's compatible with him. There's a high degree of compatibility, and there's no cause for shame. That seems to be what John is teaching, and we would all desire to be in that condition of things in our lives and not be ashamed from before him at his coming. So it preserves in the faith. But then we notice in verse 29 now, it promotes righteousness as a habit. It promotes righteousness as a habit. If ye know that he, that is the coming one, is righteous, and he is. Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness. Now in 1 John, always mark, in the King James Bible, always mark the ending of those verbs, E-T-H, doeth. Doeth, committeth, because that is tremendously significant in this epistle. It is the idea of something that is being done presently and is kept on being done. And it's the thought of what is habitual. So it is present continuous tense for those of the Newbery Bible. It's the present continuous tense, and it's indicated to us in the English, in the King James, with the E-T-H at the end of the verb. So every time you see a verb like that there, here in 1 John, it's the idea of what is habitual, what is characteristic, what is ongoing in the life. So ye know that he is righteous, and you know that everyone that doeth righteousness, it is habitual that they practice righteousness in their life. They're born of him because he's the righteous one. So the one who is coming is righteous. And in view of his coming and the fact that we are going to be assessed by him in that coming day, if he is righteous, that will promote righteousness habitually in our lives as that's impressed upon our hearts. So it promotes righteousness then as a habit. Now we come into chapter 3. I have written as a title over this chapter, Family Features for a Believer. Family Features for a Believer. Little breakdown of the chapter, first of all, the first three verses that we read. Genuine believers are paternally loved. They are paternally loved, loved of the Father. Then from verse 4 down to verse 10, we have the fact that genuine believers produce righteousness in their lives. You say, John has already just spoken of that. That's typical of John. He will mention something briefly, and then he'll develop it later. And then, finally, in the chapter from verse 11 down to verse 24, genuine believers practice love. And you remember he already mentioned that in chapter 2 as well, loving one another. So genuine believers practice love in those verses 11 through 24. So now these first three verses, let's take a look at this. We sang about it and we read about it. Behold, consider the love. Look and see. Consider the love. This kind of love, it's the word agape. Consider this kind of love. God has not only saved us, but God has brought us into his family as children of God. He could have saved us from hell as some kind of servant or equivalent to an angel or something like that. But he actually brought us into his family. That's the kind of love that this is. It's active and it is creative and it is amazing. It is glorious. It is sublime that God, the creator of all things, should actually bring a poor rebel sinner like me into his family and place me as a child in his family. Now that's absolutely tremendous that we should be called the dear children of God. And if you have a revised version, you'll notice that is added in then the words, and such we are. So it's just to emphasize it again, such we are. So we consider the love. We're called of the Father. We're called the children of God. And that is more than just naming us as children. That is placing us in his family. Ephesians will develop the thought of being placed as a son in the family. That's the thought of dignity there in sonship. That's predestination. But here it is just the family thought of being called a child. And that means relationship. And that is not something that is merely static and something that is cast in stone and never moves. A relationship is supposed to develop. So God has brought us into his family and has created this relationship. He takes up his place. He takes the role of father. Not just God, but he takes the role of being father. Caring for us, loving us, interested in us, as he calls us a child of God. Now that's the kind of love that's being spoken of here. That's the love that has been given us. God himself taking his place as Father, and we are his children. So he says then, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world doesn't know us. There's no present recognition in the world of the value of a child of God. They don't esteem that as being big. They don't even recognize it as being real. That a true believer is a child of God. It didn't know him, and it doesn't know us. It despised him. It will despise us. That's the upper room ministry again, isn't it? You know that if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. And so John has that upper room ministry constantly before him. Now then, we're paternally loved. Verse number 2, here's the prospect. We shall be like him. Now are we the dear children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We are his children. But we know that when he, or Mr. Darby says it, or Mr. Wust also puts it as it, we know then that when it shall appear, what's that? What does it mean, it, instead of him appearing? I take it it's what we shall be when it appears. See? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when it shall appear. And that will occur when he is made manifest, that is manifestation. It is then that we too are put on display. When it shall appear, we shall be like him. What an amazing prospect we have. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It seems that seeing him as he is the cause of us being like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And really, that's a process that is going on even now in the believer's experience down here. 2 Thessalonians, is it end of chapter 2 or 3? From glory to glory. You can check it. But as we look upon him, we are changed into the same image, even as from glory to glory, that verse. So that process goes on now. The believer now occupied with Christ will become more Christ-like. And it reaches its ultimate when we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, does that mean that we're all going to look alike? Well, no, not directly. We all come from Adam. Do we all look the same? No. But then again, we, all things being equal, 2 hands, 10 fingers, 2 eyes, yeah, we do. We look like Adam, but we're not all the same. In Adam, we took of his nature, and I think that's the point here. We will have his nature. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the very sight of him will confer to us features that we have not acquired down here. But we shall be like him, I take it, in nature. Now, we'll never be God, but we are partakers of the divine nature. So that's our conformity to him. So we're his children, he is coming, our conformity to him. Now, finally, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. So this hope that we've been speaking of purifies the life even now. The certainty of that hope. It's not something that's questionable. It's not something that's in doubt. He's absolutely coming. And because he is righteous and he is pure, with the prospect of meeting him, it purifies us. It has that effect upon us. As we live on the tiptoe of expectancy of his coming again, it will make a difference in our behavior from day to day. So he purifies himself just as he is pure. That's lovely to think of the Lord Jesus in his purity. He's one who was never polluted by sin. He was never contaminated in any way by sin. And we're going to be like him. In that day, we'll be sinless. In that day, we will be pure. But on the way through, as we go to meet him, we should be purifying, we should be purified in our life now and sinning less from day to day. He is pure. In verse 5, we'll read, in him is no sin. And in verse 7, we read that he is the righteous one. So this speaks to the inward purity of the child of God, as we would desire to be more like him. And as we anticipate his coming, it will affect us in our outward behavior. So we trust that the Lord will bless his word to us tonight, and we'll continue on perhaps tomorrow night from verse number 4. So go ahead and read down the rest of that chapter and try and get a grasp of it. Then when we come to it, it may be more meaningful. We'll look to the Lord for his blessing.